Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24 will be our text for today. We've entitled chapters 22 and following, Paul, Protected by Jesus' Orders. And those orders, you remember, were first given by our Lord in Luke chapter 24 on the night of his resurrection. And then they were repeated, or at least implied, in Acts chapter 1. In Acts 23:11, we saw last week that Paul received a further set of orders, a specific set of orders that gave divine shape and providential guidance from his Lord to him, the Apostle Paul. And it guided and shaped the chaos and tumultuous events that are part of this two-year season of Paul's life. We saw in 23:11 that command. It says in that verse, "But on the night immediately following his Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Those are Paul's orders from his Lord Jesus Christ. Those orders protect Paul all through these chapters. Paul will go to Rome. He will go to Rome, but it won't be because of his near murder in the temple by the Jews in chapter 21 of Acts and again in chapter 22. Paul will go to Rome, but it won't be because of his mistrial before the Sanhedrin or the assassination conspiracy of chapter 23. Paul will go to Rome, but it won't be because of Felix's corrupt and unjust waffling in chapter 24. Neither false accusations, hung juries, assassination plots, judicial corruption, not even that massive storm in chapter 27, none of that will keep Paul from fulfilling Christ's orders. The simple truth is Paul is immortal and invincible until Christ takes him home. He is immortal and invincible as long as he is under the orders of his captain. It's a good reminder of God's sovereignty in our life as well, isn't it? So in summary, in these chapters of Acts, we find a Jewish mistrial in chapter 23. We find Paul's first Roman trial before Felix in chapter 24, which we'll look at today. A second Roman trial before a different governor named Festus in chapter 25. At that second trial, in order to avoid being turned back over to the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, who are intent on murdering him, Paul appeals his case to Caesar, something that any Roman citizen could do. Chapter 26 is not an official trial, but it's an informal hearing before the Roman governor Festus and Herod Agrippa. Then chapter 27, as you know, details a dangerous trip to Rome. And chapter 28 ends with Paul fulfilling Christ's orders, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, waiting for his third Roman trial there in the city of Rome. Now, before we plunge into our text today, I want to point one other thing out to you. Let me set it up with a quote from William Ramsey, a renowned historian of the New Testament era. In his classic book, St. Paul, Traveler and Roman Citizen, Ramsey writes this, quote, "It must strike every careful reader that Luke devotes special attention throughout his work to the occasions on which Paul was brought in contact with Roman officials." Now, think about that for a moment. It's an interesting and I think accurate insight. Whenever Paul is brought before a Roman official, Luke slows down and parks the car. He slows the car down, pulls up the handbrake, you get out and you walk around, enjoy the view, and then get back in the car. He always gives you a surprisingly full record of the dialogue and events that happen when Paul comes into the circle of a Roman official. Now, if you remember all the way back to our introduction to the book of Acts, I mentioned to you that some have suggested because of that maybe Acts was written by Luke in order to be used at Paul's trial in Rome, to be used by Paul to defend himself and to defend Christianity before the emperor himself. Now, as I suggested then, I would say again now, there's a lot of Acts that does not fit into that framework. But I would suggest these Roman incidents do fit into that framework. And so here's what I would suggest in regard to that. I think that, well, we know that Luke did accompany Paul to Rome, and I think he went with Paul for a variety of reasons. Probably one of those reasons was to write a defense of Paul and to help Paul defend himself before the emperor, before the trial, or in his trial before Caesar. I don't think the book of Acts is that defense. I think that was probably a separate document. But there can be no doubt that Luke reached into that document to be used at Paul's trial and pulled some stuff out and used it for the book of Acts. I mean, why not, right? If you've already written it, why not use it for Acts? And that, to me, is the most logical explanation of why we get these extended, drawn-out sections whenever Paul comes in contact with any Roman officials. That's also why Luke is always at pains in the book of Acts to show that it was Paul's Jewish opponents who instigated the riots that seemed to follow Paul around. It was never Paul doing that. It was always one of his opponents. Let me walk you through some of the examples. In Acts chapter 13, Paul comes before a guy named Sergius Paulus. He was the proconsul of the island of Cyprus, and he believed in Paul's miracles and in Paul's preaching. It was the Jewish magician Elymas, who in Acts 13 resisted the gospel. That's just a little beginning, but it gets bigger. In Pisidian Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, it was the Jews who incited civil unrest. In fact, they followed Paul from city to city to start riots. It's not Paul's fault that that's happening. In Acts 18, in Corinth, Paul was dragged before Gallio, the Roman proconsul of Achaia, the southern part of Greece. Luke carefully records there that Gallio summarily dismissed the Jews' case against Paul. He concluded, did Gallio, that it was an intramural debate within Judaism. It was not then a matter that needed to be judged in the Roman courts. If you guys don't agree, go sort it out. That's not a matter of Roman law. That was a very important precedent, and Paul is going to use that precedent in the trial we'll see today. Under Roman law, you see, Jewish religion was a officially recognized religion within the Roman Empire. There were many of those, but there were some religions that had been declared illegal by the Roman Senate or by the emperors. Gallio determined that Christianity should be judged under the same legal rubric as Judaism. Therefore, it would be left alone by the Roman government. They were free to do what they did because, like Judaism, it was basically a legal religion. Now, in Acts chapter 19, you have the city clerk in Ephesus. He's not exactly a Roman official, but he's an important civil official. He declared that Christians were not religious criminals. They were not, as he says there, they were not robbers of temples and they were not religious blasphemers. That is another key civil judgment in favor not only of Paul, but of Christians generally. In Acts 21 and 22, the Roman commander of the troops in Jerusalem, he allowed Paul to preach to the crowd in the temple. He intervened four separate times to save Paul's life. Before Paul and Luke left Caesarea in Acts 27, you remember that Luke got his hands on the letter that that Roman commander sent to the governor Felix? And that letter is recorded for us at the end of chapter 23. And Luke included that letter because, again, it backed up the case that he was making. Chapter 23, verse 29. Here's what the Roman commander of Jerusalem, a Roman official, right, writes to Felix. He says, I found Paul, to be accused over questions about their law, about the Jewish Mosaic law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And so what does this Roman commander, the highest military commander in the province, right, what is his conclusion? Paul has violated no Roman laws, and the Jews' fury at Paul is based on some kind of intramural disagreement between Jews and Christians about the law and stuff that the Romans just aren't interested in. Now, interestingly, Festus's conclusion, the governor that replaces Felix, right, Festus's conclusion is exactly the same. Flip over to chapter 25. Chapter 25, picking up in verse 18, Festus is explaining the whole situation to King Agrippa. 25:18, Festus says, "When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against Paul, not of such crimes as I was expecting. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." Jump down to verse 25. Festus says, "But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him." That's Festus's conclusion. Now, interestingly, when Paul has a further informal hearing before Festus and King Agrippa, a Roman-appointed official in Palestine, he reaches exactly the same conclusion. Chapter 26, verse 31. "When they had gone aside," that's Agrippa, Festus, and the others, "when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" So, while the book of Acts as a whole, I would argue, is not a legal defense of Christianity, much of it is clearly written to Christians and things that only they would be interested in and that the emperor simply wouldn't care about, things that did not contribute to Paul's trial or defense. And so while the entire book of Acts, I don't think, can be seen as a legal defense of Christianity, there can be little doubt that Luke had prepared such a defense for Paul to use in his trial before the emperor, and naturally reached in and took some of those things out and included them in Acts as he wrote this Spirit-inspired document for us. And so that's why in the book of Acts, Paul's every interaction, as William Ramsey pointed out, every interaction with a Roman official is gone into in great detail, and the conclusion is the same in every case. Christianity is not dangerous to the Roman government. Legally, it should be considered a subset of Judaism, and thus it is a government-recognized legal religion. Paul is no subversive revolutionary. He is no criminal. The accusations made against him by the Jews were based on disagreements about the law of Moses and about the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, neither of which are matters of Roman legal jurisdiction. In short, what Luke is showing us is that multiple high-level Roman officials had determined that nothing about Christianity required the frowning scrutiny of the Roman government, and that Paul should indeed be set free. Now, with that overall understanding in place, let's go ahead and turn our attention to chapter 24 of Acts, Paul's first Roman trial. Paul's first Jewish trial, or his Jewish trial, misfired in Acts 23. It misfired. That led to Paul being rerouted back into the Roman justice system, something that Paul actually wanted because it was clear he was going to be unjustly murdered if he stayed in the Jewish system. Now, as I noted for you last time, the Roman administrative capital of the province of Judea was not in Jerusalem. It was in Caesarea, that port city, Caesarea Maritima, a port city, a very significant port city in that day, population of maybe 100,000 people. Right? It was about 100 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem on the coast. The cavalry, remember, delivered Paul there to Caesarea intact at the end of chapter 3 and placed him in the jurisdiction of the Roman governor, whose name was Felix. Less than a week later, the high priest and a number of other key leaders and their lawyer traveled to Caesarea for Paul's first Roman trial. Chapter 24, verse 1. "After 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor," that's Felix, "'Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out in this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness.'" He's pouring the syrup on the bread, right? "'But that I may not weary you any further,'" thank you, "'I beg you grant us by your kindness a brief hearing.'" Hopefully briefer than this introduction, right? Than this preamble. Here we have, in the opening four verses, all the key players in Paul's first Roman trial laid out for us, at least in the human realm. Paul is the defendant. Roman governor Felix, he will be the judge. The accusers are Ananias and a gaggle of other leading priests, and their mouthpiece, the lawyer Tertullus. Now, as we noted last time, Felix was a corrupt politician. He was morally infamous. He would shortly be dismissed from his post as governor due to his frequent use of excessive violence in putting down the Jews. He was a political maneuverer of note, well-versed in bribery, backroom deals, and corruption. History records all of that for us. Tertullus's flowery words of praise in verse 2 were simply not true. I mean, he has to say it, apparently, but they just weren't true. The province had not attained much peace through Felix's reforms and policies. In fact, it had endured much suffering and oppression. Paul, by contrast, simply acknowledges that Felix has ruled the province for the last 7 years and thus should know something about Jewish attitudes and Jewish affairs, and then Paul just leaves it at that. He doesn't go into all the flattery and that sort of stuff. So that's all the key players in this trial. Naturally, then, the trial begins with a listing of the accusations against Paul, the defendant. As Tertullus, the lawyer, lists out the accusations, you see that they're going to fall in a series of categories. There'll be four accusations, and each one falls in a different category. The first accusation is irrelevant. The second is a clever but deceitful half-truth. The third is true, but it's not a crime. And the fourth is blatantly false. See if you can't pick it up as we read through. Beginning again in verse 4. Tertullus says, "That I may not weary you any further, I beg you grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest." That's accusation number 1. "And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." That's accusation number 2. "And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." That's number 3. "And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him." That's accusation number 4. Now, I like F.F. Bruce's summary. He says, "Tertullus begins his speech with a great flourish, but it tails away into a lame conclusion." Well, the reason the conclusion is lame is because the accusations, as I pointed out, vary from the ridiculous to the overtly false. The first accusation that is, I suppose, from their perspective, perfectly true. Well, it's true perhaps, but it's irrelevant. The first accusation is, "We have found this man to be a real pest." Well, probably most of us have people in our life whom we have found to be real pests. It's not a godly attitude on our part, but that might be true. Thankfully, imprisonment and death are not one of the ways you get to respond to that. Sorry, brothers and sisters, younger brother, younger sister doesn't get to be in prison or killed because they're a real pest. Might or might not be true, but it's not a crime, right? It's irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. That's accusation number 1. Accusation number 2 is they accuse Paul of stirring up dissension among the Jews throughout the Mediterranean world. I'll call that one a half-truth. That's a half-truth because civil unrest did have a habit of following Paul around. I mean, there's no denying that, right? We've talked about that many times, that you know, Paul is the lightning rod and the lightning always strikes him. And so civil unrest did have a habit of following Paul around. However, as Luke is taking, as he takes great pains to point out, everywhere in Acts, is the riots and the mob scenes are always instigated by someone else. They're never started by Paul. Paul is not a political or religious agitator at the front of a chanting crowd trying to get a riot to break out. That's just not who he is. It's not what he does. In fact, as Luke shows all through this book, it is the Jews or the pagan worshipers of Diana in Acts chapter 19. It's the Jews primarily who are the ones who follow Paul from city to city. I mean, leave him alone. He left your city. No, they follow him to the next city and start a riot there. And so while it is true that civil unrest did follow Paul around like a cloud, the fact is it was always started by someone else, and that's not Paul's fault. Now, the third accusation against Paul is the only one that's completely true. They say, well, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He is a leader of this group that follows this Jesus of Nazareth, right? Claiming that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's true, right? That's true. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he is a ringleader, if you want to call him that. He is a ringleader of Christianity. He is an apostle. However, since Gallio, the Roman proconsul in Corinth, had tacitly declared Christianity to be a subset of Judaism, any disagreements between the two were an intramural battle. Since Gallio has declared Christianity to, from a Roman perspective, from a legal perspective, to be a subset of Judaism, and since Judaism was an officially recognized religion, it was not a crime to be a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so they can make the accusation against Paul, and it is in fact true, but Gallio has already declared that not to be a crime. It was no more a crime under Roman law for Paul to be an apostle than it was for Ananias to be high priest. You weren't put in jail for being a ringleader of the Jewish religion, right? And Paul's going to argue I should be working under the same protections that Judaism is. So the third accusation is true, but it doesn't matter because it's not illegal. The fourth accusation brought against Paul is he even tried to desecrate the temple. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, this one is just plainly false. This accusation is plainly false. There's a reason those Jews from Asia are not here to accuse Paul. He'll point that out later in this chapter. There's a reason they're not here. Because there was no Gentile there. No Gentile was identified. Paul had not tried to bring a Gentile to the inner court. When they tackle Paul there in the temple, right, there's no Gentile with him. It was a false accusation. They had leapt, those Jews from Asia or Ephesus, they had leapt to an unjustified conclusion because they had seen Paul with Trophimus around in the city. That was no problem. Right? But no Gentile, such as Trophimus or any other, had been apprehended when Paul is gang-tackled in the temple in Acts chapter 21. So, there are four accusations brought against Paul. The first is irrelevant. The second is a misleading half-truth. The third is true, but not a crime. And the fourth is, well, blatantly false. Now, although their accusations are no more than legal candy floss, the Jewish leaders hoped that Felix would return Paul to their jurisdiction. I don't think they have a lot of hopes that Felix is going to execute Paul, but they're hoping that they'll pass Paul back to their jurisdiction, and as he's coming back to Jerusalem or when he's in Jerusalem, that assassination plot's going to kick in and they're going to kill Paul. They wanted an unhindered opportunity to murder Paul, to assassinate him, and they can't do that easily when he's under Roman guard in Caesarea. Now, corrupt as he was, Felix is experienced enough to see the triviality and the irrelevance of their accusations. Therefore, he turns to Paul, which was normal courtroom procedure, and says, okay, you've been accused, now you get to defend yourself. He gives Paul an opportunity to build his defense, which Paul proceeds to do. Verse 6, he even tried to desecrate the temple, and we arrested him, they said. And then I think some well-meaning scribe added in a couple things here. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along with much violence and took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself, says Tertullus, concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things are so. They've had their turn. Now Paul gets to speak in his defense. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul responded. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. And so this is the start of Paul's defense. In fact, his defense is going to have three stages to it. There's going to be three parts to it. This is the first stage. The first stage of Paul's defense is a simple recital of events to show that he is not guilty of the things they have accused him of. Stage one. He says, well, first of all, I was just a pilgrim attending the Feast of Pentecost. I'm just in Jerusalem as a worshiper, as hundreds of thousands, perhaps as many as a million Jews were also there for as well. I'm just there worshiping. His enemies, says Paul, could produce no evidence that he was a political or religious agitator. In fact, while he's in Jerusalem on this trip, Paul is on his absolute best behavior. Did you see that? He is on his best behavior. He is working very hard to cause no trouble, not with the Jerusalem church itself, and certainly not with unbelieving Jews. He says, I spoke in no public meetings. I didn't go to the temple and engage in theological debates or to the synagogue and do that. There were no public controversies, not in the temple, not anywhere. It was the Ephesian Jews who initiated the riot in the temple. Paul's just there fulfilling his Nazarene sort of vows, Nazaritic vows, right? He's there. That's all he's doing. No offending Gentile has been brought forward because there was no Gentile there with Paul. So basically, the first stage of Paul's argument is, in the court of law, an accusation does not equal proof. The mere accusation that you have done something is not proof that you have done something. And Paul says, I hear a lot of accusations. I don't see any proof that I have done the things they're saying. There is an astonishing lack of proof. The Jews are just basically hoping to browbeat Felix into handing Paul back over to them. And so that's Paul's first argument, a simple recital of events that show that he wasn't doing any of the things they accused him of. In verse 14, he moves to a second stage of his defense. Here Paul will, in effect, argue that his faith and practice are just as legal under the Roman system as Judaism is. His faith and practice as a Christian, as a convert to Jesus Christ, as a follower of the way, as they call it here, that is just as much under Roman protection as Judaism itself is. Because, Paul's argument in essence will be, Christianity is simply a God-ordained extension of Judaism, functioning now under the new covenant and no longer the old covenant. So there are some major differences, old covenant, new covenant, but he says Christianity is simply a God-designed, God-intended extension of Judaism, moving to now the new covenant, and we of course call it Christianity. Notice verse 14 through the beginning of verse 18. Paul says, but this I admit to you, those other accusations are rubbish, but I admit this to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. See how he's making connections back to Old Testament Judaism? Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, or should have. They were Sadducees, so they didn't believe in the resurrection. It's a cheeky little poke at them and their unbelief. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. Stop there. Now, it might not be immediately obvious to you, but again, if you understand the Roman legal system in relationship to religions, Paul's tactic here is very plain to see. As I said earlier, the Roman government slotted religions into two distinct categories. Some were declared by the government to be legal religions, legitimate religions. Judaism was one of those. Others, because of dangerous beliefs or dangerous practices, were declared to be illegal. Judaism was one of the officially recognized legal religions of the Roman Empire. Therefore, Jews were free to practice their faith. They were free to live out the precepts of the law of Moses. They were free to hold to and even propagate their theological beliefs. And of course, they did all of those things. Paul's tacit assertion here is that Christianity should be under the same protection because it is, in essence, an extension of Judaism. It is moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. And from a legal perspective, Paul is right. We would want to emphasize the theological differences between Old Testament religion and New Testament religion. Paul would do that as well and does many times in his epistles. But here, as he builds a legal argument, he is arguing that Christianity is an extension of Judaism. Christianity has the same faith in the same God. Now it's expressed through the new covenant, not the old. And so, in many senses, Christianity is very distinct from Judaism, and there is no going back, as the book of Hebrews clearly points out. But in another sense, it is just the God-appointed, God-approved extension of Old Testament religion. Messiah has come. The new covenant has been enacted. But Yahweh is still God. The God has not changed. Salvation is still by faith in God's promises. The promises have been extended, expanded, and filled out, but it's still by salvation is by faith in God's promises. God's basic morality has not changed. Stealing is still stealing. Adultery is still adultery. Lying is still lying, and so on. Faith in God is now worked out in a new dispensation, under a new covenant, under a new law code called the law of Christ. However, Paul's legal argument is that Christianity comes out of its roots are in Old Testament Judaism, and therefore it should receive the same recognition and government protection as Judaism. It's an excellent legal argument. And, you know, even today, we would talk about the Judeo-Christian ethic, for example, and we hyphenate Judeo-Christian. What are we acknowledging when we do that? There is a continuity between the morality of Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity. We serve the same God. We understand Him now more fully to be the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the Son having come in human flesh to die on the cross for sins, but it is not a different God. So, in a sense, really the only sticky point is whether Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah or not. I mean, that's the stumbling block, isn't it? That is the stumbling block over which Jews trip. And secondarily, then, whether Jesus as Messiah removed the need to keep the ceremonial law or not, right? So, notice then how Paul appeals to the continuity between Judaism and Christianity to build his legal argument. First, he argues that his faith is merely the God-appointed, Old Testament-predicted extension of Old Testament religion. I mean, how many times did Paul argue this sort of thing? In Romans chapter 1, he says, talking about Christ, that it said, I preach the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who is born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Paul is saying, we are just the logical right and God-ordained, God-revealed extension of Judaism. Now let's call it New Covenant Christianity, but that's where our roots are. That's Paul's first argument, verse 14 of Acts 24. I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. Same God. Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. I mean, this is why Jesus said, teach them Old Testament authority, the authority of the written scriptures, when he gave them his orders in Luke 24. Same God. Same theological belief system. Same written authority, Old Testament scriptures, that predicted the coming of the Messiah and prepared the way for Christ. Now, you might ask, did Paul actually believe everything taught in the Old Testament? Well, of course he did. That didn't mean he was under the Mosaic law code anymore, but he believed everything taught in the Old Testament. He believed God is the creator and that he's the sovereign king of the universe. Paul believed that God is the divine judge to whom all men are accountable. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Paul believed that. Psalm 95, verses 3 through 6. Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods. He's the one and only God, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, and the peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he is the one who made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. Of course, Paul believes that. He believes that Christ is God the Son in the Trinity, but he believes Yahweh is God the Maker, our Maker. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Of course, Paul believed that. I mean, again, just to highlight a few verses from Romans. Romans 11, the end of the chapter, verse 36. For from him, from God, from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I mean, that's virtually shouting out of the Psalms, isn't it? Or how about Romans 4, verse 17, where when Paul talks about God, he describes him as the one who gives life to the dead, resurrection, and calls into being that which does not exist. He is creator. Or 1 verse 20. Romans 1 verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, all those things the Psalms celebrate, they have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul believed right theology about God. He believed the Old Testament's theology of Yahweh. He believed what Psalm 93:2 said, your throne, God, is established from of old. You are from everlasting. He believed in the eternality of God. Or Jeremiah 23:24, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Ask God, and the answer, of course, is yes. He is omnipresent. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, says the prophet, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Of course, Paul believed in the omnipotence of God. And you get that coming through in 1 Timothy in the opening chapter and in the closing chapter of that book. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, Paul says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Again, sounds like it's coming right out of the Psalms, doesn't it? And at the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, he talks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, God the Father, will bring about at the proper time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul's theology proper is brilliantly Old Testament, isn't it? Paul believed all of that. He also believed that in every era, sinners are saved by the same kind of faith in God's promises that Abraham was saved by, according to the Torah in Genesis 15, verse 16. In fact, that text in Genesis 15 was the centerpiece of Paul's argument for salvation by grace through faith alone in both the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. Paul believed salvation was by faith in God's promises. Because it's what the Old Testament taught. Paul believed in regeneration as taught by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and I put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I mean, that's a word picture of regeneration. What did Paul say to Titus? It said in Titus 3 verse 5, God saved us. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the washing of new spiritual life, by the renewing the alive from the dead produced by the Holy Spirit. Paul believed in the covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New Covenant. He believed in the unique place of Israel, in God's plan, the fact that Gentiles are included in that saving plan as well. That was one of Paul's major messages as the apostle to the Gentiles. And Isaiah 49 verse 6 taught that. It is too small a thing, says God to the Messiah, that you, my servant, should raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's good, but it's not big enough. And so God says to the Messiah, the Father says, I will also make you a light to the nations. A light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Paul believed that, taught that. It was a cornerstone of his gospel. Jews and Gentiles saved together in Christ. Romans 9, 10, and 11 show that Paul believed in God's unrelenting commitment to the nation of Israel. Something that comes up again and again and again in the Old Testament prophets. Paul believed and taught that loving your neighbor was basic to fulfilling God's moral law. Just as Leviticus 19, verse 18 said. In Romans 13, Paul said this. Romans 13, 9. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul taught the same morality as taught in the Old Testament. He believed in the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 53, that Messiah was God's one ultimate efficacious gift offered for sinners. He believed what Zechariah 14 taught about Messiah Yahweh's return to the earth to set up Yahweh's kingdom on the earth. And so it is no forensic maneuver. It is no deceitful courtroom tactic for Paul to claim that he believed everything in the law and the prophets, and that he worshipped and served the God of his fathers. All the basic underlying doctrines of Christianity come from the Old Testament and are reaffirmed and expanded in God's revelation in the New Testament. So, Paul's got a pretty good argument going. In verse 15, he lays out a second link between Judaism and Christianity, and that is the matter of resurrection, bodily resurrection from the dead. He said, I believe everything that's in accordance with the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves or should have had, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. See, there are real and unbridgeable distinctions between Judaism and Christianity, but not here. Now when it comes to resurrection of the dead, that was taught in the Old Testament, Daniel 12, Isaiah 26, and so on, and is taught in the New Testament. Besides his belief in the theology of the Old Testament scriptures and in resurrection from the dead, a third link between Paul's Christianity and his Jewish roots was his concern for godly living. Verse 16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. You see, Christians might not be under the law of Moses anymore, but we are under the law of Christ, and as Romans 13 pointed out, they come to the same thing, morally speaking. The morality of the New Covenant law code, love God, love your neighbor, is its 2-point rather than 10-point summary. Love God and love neighbor, that was fundamentally the same as the Mosaic Law. Christians were not libertines, recklessly living morally destructive lives that the Roman government should come along and say, that's a dangerous religion, we should outlaw it. It's not the case at all. Paul says we have the same morality. We strive for the same blameless conscience that a godly Jew would strive for. The fourth and fifth links between Paul's Christian practice and his Jewish practice were almsgiving, gracious generosity, and orderly public worship. Verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms, gifts, to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. Almsgiving and orderly public worship. The Jerusalem Project, where the Gentile churches, the Greek churches, Paul's church plants, gave a gift for the poor in the Jerusalem church, that was a very Jewish act of charity and generosity. Every year at the Passover and Pentecost, Jews around the Roman world would send large donations to Jerusalem for the benefit and upkeep of the temple and things like that. That was a very Jewish thing to do. Paul says, I'm in the box, guys. I'm inside the square, right? And peaceful worship of Yahweh in the temple, that's exceedingly familiar as well. So again, Paul is not denying the real and irresolvable distinctions between Judaism and the new covenant faith of, called Christianity. He understands there is a real advancement, a real extension. There is no going back. However, he correctly argues that Christianity was the faith of the old covenant in its new God-revealed Messiah-instituted form. And therefore, it should, in essence, since it sprung from Judaism, as predicted by the prophets, Christianity should be under the same legal protections. It's an outstanding legal argument. And so, that's the second stage of Paul's argument here before Felix. He is following the precedent set by Gallio in Acts 18, when Gallio ruled that the divergences between Paul and his opponents were, from the Roman government perspective, an intramural disagreement within Judaism, and both should be treated as the Jewish religion was treated. Paul builds his case before Felix on that precedent, showing the links between Christianity in faith and practice and Judaism. Now, there's a third stage to Paul's argument as well. Here he exposes his opponent's violations of normal legal procedure. In the second half of verse 18, he says, there were some Jews from Asia, the ones who made the initial accusation in the temple in Acts 21. There are some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make the accusation. They're the real guys who started this whole thing. If they have anything against me, they should be here. Or else let these men, the Jewish leaders who were there, themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I'm on trial before you today. So Paul's going to point out two legal improprieties or breakdowns in legal procedure. Number one, at no point have the original accusers of Paul appeared to drive home their allegation that Paul tried to sneak a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. It's never happened. In fact, the accusation was blatantly false, and everyone is hoping that Felix wouldn't notice. Therefore, Paul pointed out that violation and said, let's Felix draw his own conclusions. Those guys aren't here because they don't have a case. The second problem in legal procedure is that the Sanhedrin has already had their shot at convicting Paul, and they have failed to bring a legitimate indictment against him. Their trial ended in a hung jury, and since it is no crime for a Jew to teach resurrection from the dead, he can't be tried under Jewish law and convicted either. And the collapse of the Jewish trial meant that it was indefensible legal procedure for them to try to return Paul to the Sanhedrin's jurisdiction. So, I mean, in summary, Paul has built a home run case. I mean, there is no defeating this case. He has 3 points. Their accusations are rot. My religious beliefs and practices are protected under Roman law. Sensible legal procedure is being violated right now in this trial and will be continued to be violated if I'm returned to the Sanhedrin's jurisdiction. It is a decisive, irrefutable case. In fact, there's only one thing that can stand in its way. Judicial corruption. And how did we describe Felix at the beginning of this sermon? A corrupt politician. And Felix proceeds to prove that that indeed is the case. Verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about Christianity, the Romans had an excellent intelligence service in Palestine. They had to as a means of survival. Having a more exact knowledge about the way, he put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. He's not going to be quite as unjust as the Sanhedrin. Verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, 2 years, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, who, wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Paul should have been released immediately. I mean, he's built a home run case. There is no grounds for keeping him in prison. Why was he not released? Because Felix is desperately scrambling to curry favor with these very Jewish leaders, knowing that he's teetering on the edge of being dismissed from his governor position. Moreover, because of the Jerusalem Project donation, Felix is convinced that somebody behind Paul has deep pockets, and he's holding out for a bribe. And so for those two corrupt reasons, Felix keeps Paul in prison for 2 years. Now, as I pointed out last time, we read this text in seconds. Never forget that Paul lived those 2 years one interminable second at a time. Now, he's treated relatively well, but his captivity to this politically maneuvering and greedy politician, well, is that the final say? No, because we saw Christ's orders in 23:11, didn't we? He is either under the control of a greedy, manipulative, unjust politician, or to say it another way, Paul is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Under the orders of his Lord to go to Rome and preach the gospel. And Christ had a plan for getting Paul to Rome that no one, not even Paul, could ever have predicted. Now, Paul didn't waste those 2 years. When he had a chance, he preached Christ, even to his prison warden, Felix, verse 23 and 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing, get the topics, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, good outline when you preach to your family, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Right? But verse 26 says, he did send for him quite often and converse with him. Now, Drusilla was Felix's third wife. All three of his wives were princesses. Right? One Egyptian, one Jewish, I forget the other one. As a former slave, Felix apparently spent his whole life trying to marry up. Right? Drusilla was a Jewish princess. He was the daughter of Herod, eaten by worms in Acts chapter 12. The sister of King Agrippa, whom we'll meet in chapter 25. She had left her first husband and was living in an adulterous marriage with Felix. He had wooed her away to commit adultery with him. And perhaps that helps us understand Paul's selection of gospel topics in verse 25. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Like all sinners, including your friends and family, Felix needed to have his sins exposed. His lack of sexual self-control, his persistent life-dominating unrighteousness in every realm. Like all sinners, Felix needed to be warned of the reality of final judgment and the certainty of fiery punishment for his rebellion against God. Like many sinners, Felix was a divided, torn man. And Paul's message of repentance, sin, repentance, and forgiveness, right? Paul's message of sin and repentance made Felix afraid. And yet he could not resist hearing Paul again and again and again, because there was something in his heart that did long to be right with God. And of course, alongside and corrupting that motive was that fleshly, greedy desire for a bribe. Felix got his due, both as Roman governor, he was removed from his position, and we know that he got and will get his due from God for his immorality, his corruption, and so on. But perhaps we should, for a moment, just feel a second of compassion on him, his disrupted and disordered heart. Here's a man who wants to hear the gospel and doesn't want to hear the gospel at the same time. In fact, I would argue he's in the position of many of your friends, family, and co-workers, right? So Paul's Jewish trial has ended in a hung jury and a mob scene. His first Roman trial should have led to his quick release, but because of Felix's corruption, Paul is incarcerated for 2 interminable years. Now, we know he's under orders. We know that he's safe in the hands of Christ. What better place to be? But what will happen to Paul? And the short answer to that question is, as Jesus declared in Acts 9, Paul will preach to kings. That's what's going to happen to Paul. And in our next study, we'll find out what a Christian minister says when he preaches to kings. But that's next time. Lord, we thank you for your grace in carrying Paul through this oh-so-difficult season of life. We read this text in seconds. Oh, he was in jail for 2 years. And we pass it by and we don't think about the most can-do man in the New Testament being incarcerated, the frustration that that must have been for a man like Paul. Lord, someday that might happen to us, and we know that we are safe in the hands of our Lord too. We are under orders to preach the gospel, and so wherever it is, whether it is in prison or out, we will preach Christ. And so whatever persecutions come against us in the days ahead, we pray, Lord, that we would follow the example of this man, invincible when we are under the orders of Christ. Lord, thank you for Paul. Thank you for you, our great Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.